Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to open with me to Exodus chapter 30, we have spent the last 2 weeks looking at chapters 28 and 29, and we have already looked at portions of chapter 30 several weeks ago when we combined sections of chapter 30 with sections of chapter 27 because of the focus on the tabernacle's furniture. And so tonight we're going to just pick up that section in Exodus chapter 30 that we skipped, related specifically to the census tax, and the taxing of the Israelite men whenever a census was taken in order to provide for the tabernacle. So, Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more. The poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this opportunity that we have to study it tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to understand, how does the census tax apply to us today? Help us to see this, to understand, to put our faith more and more in you. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may remember at the end of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 24, we read a fairly fascinating story about King David. We're told that the Lord incited David to take a census of the people. 2 Chronicles makes a slight change. It says that it was Satan who incited David to take a census, implying that either the Lord used Satan or the Lord allowed Satan to cause David to take this census. There was nothing wrong per se with taking a census. It was allowed under the law. Israel was actually commanded to take a census under Moses in Numbers chapter 26. But there were specific instructions that were given to take a census. And David apparently ignored those. When he took his census, he ended up causing a plague that came upon the people of Israel, which killed 70,000 people in Jerusalem and beyond. And it wasn't until he finally offered a sacrifice on the high place that was owned on the threshing floor that would basically become the eventual sitting place or dwelling place of the temple that finally stopped the plague. The clear instructions for that census that David apparently forgotten were here in Exodus chapter 30. Here in verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, "When you take a census..." That word "when" implying that at times Israel would need to take a census. And here there are provisions taken as to how you would actually do that. What would you do when you go about taking a census? "When you take a census of the people of Israel, each shall give a ransom for his life when you number them, so that there may be no plague that will come among them when you number them." Well, this is apparently what David skipped. We see no record in 2 Samuel 24 or 1 Chronicles 21. We see no record whatsoever of him taking this census tax, just simply counting them. And sure enough, there in 2 Samuel 24, a plague broke out, just as is warned here in Exodus 30, verse 12. The whole story really makes a whole lot of sense when we look at it in light of Exodus chapter 30. If you forget the tax, you will face the consequences, at least until David repents. And so 1 Samuel 24 says, "David's heart struck him after he numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly.'" And yet we'll notice there in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we'll notice that nowhere does David mention the taking of the census tax. Nowhere does David say, "Oh, I completely forgot about the census tax. I was supposed to give the tax to the tabernacle and get everybody to pay, and I didn't. That's why this plague came. Oh, next time I'll make sure that I take the census tax." He never mentions it, never addresses it. He just simply says, "I have done foolishly." It seems to imply, at least there in 2 Samuel, that David's actual taking of the census was foolish. not just him skipping this tax that we're going to talk about tonight, that he actually was foolish to take the census in the first place. Which causes us to kind of scratch our heads and think, well, Moses took a census, Solomon took a census, and there were no plagues there, so what was it about David taking a census that was so wrong and so foolish? Well, at first glance, when we look here at Exodus 30, it seems like he gives us very few answers to that question. We think, well, all this is about is a taking of the tax, a taking of this census tax. But I think if we look closer and we examine this passage carefully and think not just about the actual giving of the shekel, but really the explanation that is given for why you should give this half a shekel, why you should give the census tax, I think we'll realize there's more involved than just the giving of coins. There's actually an attitude that's supposed to exist when you take a census. It's an attitude that you and I need to have, and it's an attitude that David needed to have, and David did not have it, which is why David acted foolishly. He completely missed this attitude that he was supposed to have when it comes to this census. And unfortunately, I think that today you and I can often have this same attitude. Fortunately, there are no plagues that break out that kill 70,000 people because of that attitude, but it's still just as dangerous and just as sinful for us to have this attitude as David did. And so what I simply want to do tonight is look at what is the attitude that we're supposed to have here from Exodus chapter 30. Well, the first part of the attitude is really an attitude that understands who life belongs to. Who does life belong to? Look at verse 12. Each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. The Hebrew word for ransom, it comes from the same root as the word atonement. It's the word kafar. The most literal translation of kafar is to cover. I really like that because they sound alike, so they're very easy to remember. And yet, as with any language, there are slight nuances to that word depending on what you do with it. For instance, in verse 12, the word is ransom. But with some slight vowel changes there, the word in verse 15 and verse 16 becomes atonement. It's still the same word. It has to do with covering. For those of you who are linguistic geeks like I am, ransom comes from a participle. It literally means covering, whereas atonement is a passive infinitive. It means to be covered. Atonement almost always has something to do with sin, which we'll see when we get a little later on in this passage. Ransom almost always has to do with money. It has to do with paying money to take the place of what is owed. For instance, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 30, there is a bull that is mentioned that has been prone to goring people. And the owner of that bull, even though he knows that his bull has this habit of going around and goring people, has decided not to lock the bull up. And wouldn't you know it, the bull goes and gores somebody else and kills them. And according to the law, the bull was supposed to be put to death. But because the master knew that there was a tendency of that bull to gore people to death, the master is actually supposed to be put to death too, because he indirectly caused the death of somebody else. And yet there is this provision in Exodus chapter 30 that says, if a ransom is imposed upon him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed upon him. It appears in certain cases there was actually the opportunity for him to pay ransom money that would redeem his life. Although the word if seems to imply that that's not always the case, that sometimes the master actually was executed. But at least it's a possibility. The man has taken, indirectly through his negligence, has taken a life that belonged to God. And as such, his life was now owed to God, but he could pay this ransom to redeem himself. Of course, that's not always true with those who cause death. In Numbers 35, we are specifically told that no ransom is allowed in the case of a murder. If somebody kills somebody, there is no amount of money that they were allowed to pay in Israel that would save them. They were to be executed because of the heinousness of murder. They had to pay with blood. In a negative sense, in 1 Samuel 12, Amos 5, the word ransom can actually mean bribe. It's money that's given in exchange for receiving a verdict. God even uses that same language in Isaiah 43. Speaking of a ransom, he says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, I gave Cush and Seba in exchange for you. So the common theme in all of these passages is that a ransom is something that is paid in exchange for something else, to take the place of what is owed. Even justice, for instance, in the case of a bribe. So this is why the census tax was to be paid for each person, but was to be paid to God, because each person's life belonged to God. God was the one who owned them. And that was an important fact for each man to recognize. Verse 13 says, each one who is numbered in the census. The phrase in Hebrew is literally each man who crosses over, or who passeth over, if you're reading the King James Version. This may simply be a euphemism for being counted. You've gone from the uncounted group, and now you've crossed over to the counted group. The same phrase is found in Exodus 38, kind of implying this two groups, counted and uncounted. Although some scholars have argued that this meant that Israel's army was voluntary, that they would voluntarily cross over and say, yes, I want to fight for Israel. I'm personally not convinced that that's the best explanation, since we don't really find out anywhere else in Israel of a volunteer army. Although Deuteronomy 20 says that you could volunteer to go home at any time, no questions asked, so maybe it was more voluntary than I like to think. But let's suppose for just a moment that the scholars are correct, and that it is a completely volunteer army, and that this is more than a euphemism for a census. It literally means that the people of Israel volunteered for the army. If that's the case, the census tax would be a reminder to each man that his own life is not his to sacrifice as he sees fit. I mean, that seems like a little odd to say to somebody who's volunteering to go to war, who's volunteering to go to fight, and perhaps volunteering to lay down his own life for his country. The census tax reminds each man that ultimately his life belongs to God, and that laying down his life, even in something as heroic as war, is still a question of stewardship. It's still a question of taking care of that life that he has been given by God. God has given each one of us one life to live, and he expects us to live that life, to use that life, invest that life for the glory of God. Not just lay it down willy-nilly. It's not as though they could just say, yeah, I guess I'll go and die in the army. They had to actually think as they paid that half-shekel tax, I am purchasing my life from God. And he doesn't expect me to run off and get myself killed as though it doesn't matter. Because my life, even as a soldier, doesn't belong to me. Laying my life down, as heroic as that may sound, is not something that's supposed to be done lightly. It's supposed to be something that they consider and think about. Even General Patton in World War II said that no one won a war by laying his life down for his country. You win a war by making the other guy on the other side lay down his life for his country. Well, I think that's part of what's being implied here, that this is not just a mere census tax, but it's supposed to remind Israelite males aged 20 and up who are being counted for war that their life belongs to God, that their life has value before God. They're not just a soldier. Even their life that they're choosing to sacrifice is not theirs, to do with as they wish, even to go to war if they wish. They actually have to purchase the right to go to war, weigh the risks, and then purchase their lives from God. I think that's quite a bit different from the attitudes that we today have about our own lives. I think we like to think it's my life, and I, as the autonomous master of my own future, the master of my own domain, I determine what I do with my life. Because it's my life. I'm in charge. Even as we've been talking about in Sunday school, I have the power to choose. That power of choice being what we as Americans value most. I get to choose what I do with my life. And yet this census tax says, not quite. Not quite. Half a shekel, it's not a lot of money. In silver, this would be, I don't know, maybe $5, $10. It's not a whole lot of money, although it's safe to assume that this much money was still worth a lot to an Israelite in his day. And yet still, I don't think this amount of silver was somehow prohibitive or kept Israelites from volunteering or from being drafted into the army. And yet it was enough to make them think and to realize, I am not the master of my life. I am not autonomous. I am not the one who decides what I do with my life. I actually have to get permission from God to go and fight his battles. I have to purchase my life from God because he's in charge of my life. He's in charge of how I live. And he's in charge of when I get to die. And I have to purchase that from him. I think we would be wise to take that same attitude ourselves, to remind ourselves, although we don't purchase our lives from God with a half-shekel tax, but we need to be reminded that our lives don't belong to us. Our lives belong to God. We're simply stewards of them. Because of that, he determines how we live our lives. He determines the aim of our lives. It's something that we should give thought to when we're making life's decisions, to realize it's not just what I think. It's what God thinks. It's about God's will and obeying him and doing what he wants me to do with my life, because ultimately it's his. And yet it's not just the soldier that needed to be reminded of the value of life, but also the king. Israelite men are not nameless fodder for the king's armies. These are not disposable lives that he can simply do with whatever he wishes. We hear several places in the Old Testament of the number of men that we're talking about here. When King Rehoboam decides after the 10 northern tribes have rebelled against him that he's going to go fight and get them back, he raises 180,000 men from Benjamin and Judah to go attack the northern kingdoms. This is a lot of men, but it's not just a number. It's not just a number. Instead, every time that the king takes a census of the army has to pay this tax. And the king sees them pay their tax, knows that they pay their tax, and he is reminded that these lives all ultimately belong to God. That the king himself needs permission from God to take these people to war. He can't simply order them to war. He has to actually purchase their lives or encourage them to purchase their lives. He can't just simply ask them to lay their lives down or to put their lives on the line, risk the possibility of death. He has to get permission from God for that. They have to pay this tax. They are God's people. They aren't the king's people. They are certainly not expendable. I mean, even in today's armies, generals often consider casualty rates. And in most cases, most military operations, they move forward with an understanding that soldiers are going to die. That's simply the nature of war. But for the king who sees the men pay this tax, this perception of value should have been even higher. Their lives have to be literally purchased from God before they can be used on the field of battle, which I think would naturally affect the king's battle plans. His desire to preserve life. It should make an impact upon us as well as we realize that life has value. Because not only was Israel taught that lives had value, that lives belonged to God, Israel was taught that all lives have value. If you look there at verse 15, it says, "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offerings to make atonement for your lives." Every person was supposed to give the same amount for the tax. There was equality. The lives of the poor were not more expendable than the lives of the rich. Some of you, if you're familiar with Civil War history, may know that there was a horrible practice in both the Union and the Confederacy of rich men hiring other men to take their places in the armies when they were drafted. That's why any war, but especially the Civil War, is often called a rich man's war and a poor man's fight. It has been estimated that as many as 50,000 and perhaps as high as 150,000 of men in the Confederacy Army were exempt from the draft but had been paid to take the place of a rich man. I don't know the numbers in the North, but from what I have read, the number was far higher in the North. Of the men who would actually pay others and hire them to take their place. And yet in Israel, there is no exemption for income. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how poor you are. Everyone over the age of 20 fights because everybody is a part of the nation of Israel. Everybody is a part of the community. It is level across the board regardless of wealth. And it also tells them every life is valuable to God. Not just some lives, everybody's life. I think that's the perspective that we should have in the church towards others, that all lives are valuable, all of them, regardless of skin color, regardless of socioeconomic standing, even regardless of sexual orientation. We certainly agree that such behavior is wrong. We stand opposed to it, and yet we understand their lives still have value. They are still created in the image of God. They are still His creatures. They still have value because of the fact that they are human beings. The unborn, the needy, the poor, black, white, Latino, Asian, any life that is a life has value before God. That's what's being reminded here. As with the King of Israel, if it is within our power, I think this is a truth that we should vigorously defend. The king was responsible to oversee the lives of Israel. And if it's within our power, I would suggest that it's also our responsibility to stand up for the lives of those who can't defend themselves as well. But I think this is part of David's failure in 2 Samuel 24, that he did not value life. He didn't value the life of his soldiers. He was supposed to respect life. He was supposed to value it. And yet his numbering of the people gives the impression that David thought they were just a number. He just wanted to know how big his armies were. Maybe he was thinking of expanding his empire. The text doesn't really say, but at the very least, it implies that David stopped valuing the lives of his soldiers. And as a result, 70,000 of them died in a plague. In military terms, 70,000 is a slaughter. His people were slaughtered. And it was David's fault. The responsibility lay with David. And yet it was the common person who suffered. David didn't die. His people died. He was in a position of authority. He was in a position of leadership. And yet the abuse of that position, when he lost focus, led to the death of his people. He was supposed to protect life, to value life. And instead, David's actions cost life, and a lot of it. I think we need to remember the same thing, that when we are in positions of leadership, positions of authority, we need to protect those who are under us. We need to defend the defenseless. We must value life, not passively, but actively as much as possible. To do otherwise is to fall into the same thing that David did. To begin simply to hear the numbers. We hear them on television of the numbers who died in this event or this hurricane, and they just become numbers to us. Even as Michelle said to my children this week when we were talking about a particular incident out in California with the wildfires. That's 23 people at the time. 23 people. 23 lives that no longer are alive. 23 people who lost brothers, fathers, and mothers, and children. 23 people. It's not just a number. Those are lives that are valuable before God. I think sometimes we can focus only on ourselves. We can begin falling into selfishness and think of other people as pawns and simply ignore the value that they possess. They're just a blur of faces, a sea of humanity. They're just numbers. And yet I hope that as we see the value that God is calling Israel to put upon each life in the army, that we'll see that to God every life matters. Every life is valuable. And it should matter and be valuable to us as well. And yet there's a second part of this passage, a second perspective, one that speaks not just of the value of life, but one that speaks of faith in God. This, I think, is the most obvious part of David's failing. He began to trust in the size of his army and his own might rather than God. If you take this census tax to its logical conclusion, the tax was a reminder that these men do not belong to the king. Each man has to pay his own tax, but the army is not the army of the king. It's really the army of God in Israel. They're fighting for God. They're paying God a tax. Some scholars have suggested that this perspective would keep Israel's armies almost as a defensive force, rather than an offensive force that would be seeking to expand the kingdom of whoever the king may be. If you have to pay a tax to God whenever there's a census taken of the army, it might encourage them to only fight the battles that God has commanded that they fight. Because if it's God's army, then God is the one who determines how they use it. I would suggest that perhaps this is the perspective the king was supposed to have, and yet if you read the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you'll realize that not very many kings actually had this perspective. They seemed to think that the armies were their armies, and many of them wanted to make a name for themselves. And so they saw the armies as their opportunity to expand and take whoever they wanted. But at the very least, we can see how the fact that the king had to make people pay to find out how many soldiers he had would keep him more dependent upon God for the defense of the army. Can you imagine for just a second, if you had no idea how many soldiers are in your army, you wouldn't really know until how many you had until the day came for the actual battle, which would simply limit how many plans you make for invading other nations, because you'd have no way of evaluating if you had enough soldiers to actually invade that other nation. You couldn't, for instance, establish an empire like Alexander the Great, because you'd never know if you had enough people to actually accomplish that. You wouldn't know the size of the army. And if you wanted to take a census to find out how many men you have, you have to make every man pay half a shekel. And if you do that enough times, the army is going to say, look, we're tired of paying half a shekel of silver, quit counting us. Which is certainly going to limit knowing how many men you have, because you can't count them very frequently. If you count them too often, they're just going to stop fighting for you because they're tired of paying. Look, we have to pay this. Half a shekel may not be a big deal to the king, but for some of these men, we got to pay a half shekel of silver. And it wasn't like they had half shekel coins. They probably went home and literally carved off half a shekel of silver worth off of their silver that they owned in order to pay it for this tax. Quit taxing us. Don't worry about the number. We'll fight for you, but quit counting us. Instead, the wise king, the one who avoids the census, would simply have to trust that the number of men in Israel was enough. That he would have enough to accomplish what God had called him to accomplish. That God would provide. And I think the last verse of this passage reminds us, obviously, God has already provided for Israel. Because he's already provided them with salvation and forgiveness in the form of the tabernacle. We read there in verse 16, "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." It's difficult to know within the construction of this passage if when it says it will bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, if the it refers to the actual census tax, or if the it refers to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that the tax is going to provide for. But I think to some degree, both of those meanings give the same implication. The money represents each person in the army. And at the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle, they are also represented by a priest. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks, as Aaron had the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders and on his breastpiece, they were represented before God by the priest. And that tent of meeting where he served was provided by and paid for by that census tax that they would take, that half shekel. It went into the coffers of the tabernacle in order to take care of it. And so as they're paying this coin, there is a natural association between that half shekel tax and the actual funding of the tabernacle, where they make atonement, where God has provided salvation. Not just physical protection, but he's provided them with his presence. He's provided them with a means of forgiveness. He's provided them with a visual reminder of the sacrifice that has taken place for sin. And so in many ways, I think they understood, look, I'm remembered before God, not just because I'm paying a coin so that I go off to battle. I'm remembered before God because he knows who I am and he has provided me with salvation. He has provided for me that I can be forgiven of my sins. He has provided for my soul. He has provided for my very life. So to say that he's going to provide for me as I go off to war wouldn't be that big of a jump. I already know that he's provided for me. He's already given me cover. He's already given me atonement. I'm paying this covering money, this money that is supposed to cover me and represent me before God, but it's going to the very place where I am covered by the blood of animals, where I'm covered by the presence of God in the cloud, where I am covered and atonement is made for me on an annual basis so that I can come before God and worship. That God who has provided all that, of course he's going to provide for me in battle. Of course he's going to provide for his people. And yet I think David failed in this regard. It's somewhat ironic that here is David taking a census. He's supposed to have everybody come and pay this half shekel of silver as a tax to provide for the tent of meeting. David doesn't do that. He doesn't have them come and bring this half shekel tax. A plague breaks out, and David ends the plague by sacrificing on the high place where eventually the temple, the place of atonement, that's going to take the place of the tent of meeting, is going to be. David completely forgot about the fact that God had provided. And yet through all of this, God provides the temple. Provides where the temple is going to sit in Jerusalem. Pointing ahead, of course, all the way to the provision of Jesus Christ. It's as though God is saying to David, David, you completely forgot about the fact that I provide for you. And so to get your attention, not only am I going to kill off so many men in your army that it's going to weaken you for quite some time, but I'm also going to take the sacrifices and I'm going to take this purchase of money that you are giving to Arunah the Hittite, that we're taking his land, and I am going to build my place of provision right here because of your sin, David. Because of what you have done in forgetting me, I'm going to make it crystal clear, not just in your lifetime, but for all lifetimes to come until Christ comes at the first advent, I am going to make it clear that I provide. I provide salvation, David. Not your armies, not how much money you have, not the number of people that are your followers. I provide for you, David. And you've forgotten, but I'm going to remind you. I think that's what God is telling the people here in Israel. You're going off to battle, but I'm the one who provides for you, says God. And you can just simply look at the tent of meeting where your taxes are going and know that I provide for you. And yet, is that not what you and I often do when it comes to relying upon God? We instead choose to rely upon other things rather than Him. The number in our bank account, the number of good reviews that we receive at work, number of friends that we have, number of followers on Twitter. Really all of those, though, are as worthless as the followers on Twitter. Because we take our eyes off of God. We take our focus off of where it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be on Him and His provision. He's provided for us in Christ. Paul says, how much will He not supply us with all things? Why aren't you looking at me? Yet David doubted God. We doubt God. David learned a hard lesson, a very hard lesson, about not valuing life, about not trusting in God's provision, about forgetting that it was God who saves, it was God who atones, not his armies, not himself, not his wealth. And yet I think what makes it saddest is that we might be tempted to think, well, David lived at a time when he simply didn't know. And yet David had Exodus chapter 30. He had the law. He had made himself a copy of the law when he became king. He should have known Exodus chapter 30. It's all right here. There's all a reminder right here. It's pretty clear what this tax was supposed to remind him of. And yet he ignored it. And I pray that as we've looked at Exodus chapter 30 tonight and talked about the valuing of life, talked about the provision of God, the atonement that he makes for his people, that he's made for us in Christ, that we won't make the same mistake as David. But that we'll learn from Exodus chapter 30 and we'll learn from David's mistake. Put our faith in God more and more. Rejoicing that He has provided us with salvation and then trusting that He's going to provide us for our lives as well. Both now in this lifetime and for eternity to come. We praise God for His provision. We praise God for what He teaches us from His Word. But I pray that He will write this truth on our hearts, that we will truly learn this. Not have to suffer like David in order for it to get our attention. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your provision, that you have provided us with Jesus Christ, even as you have provided atonement through the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us, cause us to put our eyes on you, to focus on you. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, would you please stand with me as we respond, as we continue thinking about God's provision by singing the last two stanzas of that hymn, Not All the Blood of Beasts. Please stand. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.